Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So we've been contrasting the flesh and the spirit over a number of weeks now. And in verses 19 to 23, Paul describes the contrasting results of indulging the flesh versus walking in the spirit, or the fruit of the spirit, as he calls it here. Verse 19 to 21, Paul gives us the outcomes of the flesh, and then verses 22 to 23, he gives us the outcomes of the fruit of the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit. Before we actually look at these lists here, I want to point out two differences between two contrasts that kind of Paul brings out here as he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, two different sources that he's talking about here. The source of the first group is the flesh, the works of the flesh. The flesh depends on its own strength to accomplish its works. Not only does it depend on its own strength, it's not only self-sourced, it's also self-centered. It's marked with the effects of sin and rebellion against God. So the very source of the flesh is really not able to produce anything good before God. The flesh does not have the power to produce righteousness, nor does it have the intention to produce righteousness and love before God. So just by its source, the flesh is already going in the wrong direction with the wrong intention. The source of the second group, of course, is the Spirit, capital S. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of love is the source of the second group. So it's a strength that comes from God. It's a strength that is beyond ourselves, as it were. And not only is it God's source, but it is also a selfless source, a source that has its intention to lift up God and to glorify God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. By its very source, the Spirit has power to produce all that is pleasing and glorifying to God, and that is the Spirit's intention. So those two sources already point in two different and opposing directions. We have two sources as Christians. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. And really the question is, which source will you yield to in your life? Bob Dylan has, when he went through his Christian phase, had a song, "You Have to Serve Somebody." And that's really true. You have to serve somebody. You will either serve the flesh and the devil, or you will serve God and yield by yielding to the Spirit. So two sources and two options that are given to the Christian. Second, there's different processes that are involved here. Paul describes the first group as the works of the flesh. Works is plural, speaks of a number of different things going on at the same time. When I think of this works of the flesh, I think of a chaotic mayhem of activity that is self-generated and uncontrolled and seeking to please self. Kind of like all these different desires, all seeking to please themselves without any consideration for others. So to me, you're going to have disharmony and chaos and all of these things competing with each other, and bringing great disharmony works also disconnect us from the heart of love and human concern. And for me, works points to cold, brutal, self-serving activity, the kind that is described in this love. It's just about me, and I'm going to get what I want and do what I want, and I don't care. And you have all these different aspects of the flesh focusing in that direction. And there's this chaotic mayhem, and that's what the life really ends up producing in the end. Paul describes the second group with the word fruit. Now, to me, fruit is a much more wholesome and healthy and living word than the word works. Fruit is singular here, while the works was plural. It speaks of unity, order, cooperation, and fullness. Fruit pictures a long-term process, an ongoing process, which requires intimate connection with the flow of life, from the vine to the branch to the fruit, and then its production, an ongoing connection with life. Fruit pictures slow but steady maturity unto fullness, attractiveness, and something that is able to nourish others as well. So again, we have these two processes. One process which is cold and heartless and self-seeking, and one which is unified and focused and determined to bring glory to God and maturity and nourishment to others. What process will you surrender to in your life? Process of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Under the acts or the works of the flesh, Paul has 15 items. He could have easily added many, many more, but he uses these 15 to describe to us what the flesh is like. And he puts these 15 items into four groupings. And if you have an NIV, you'll notice that after a certain amount of words, there's a semicolon, and the NIV divides those groups up nicely for us. So, hooray for the NIV in this particular situation. Good to check different translations when you're studying the scriptures, and you get different things out of different ones. So, this one here divides it up in these four groups. So, the first group is focused on sexual misconduct. Says sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And basically, this is the description of our society today. It was probably a description of society back then, if you think of Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians. Sexual misconduct. Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneo. You know where that's going. That's where we get our word pornography from. And it covers a wide range of sexual sins. Men, I want to talk to you for a minute. Guess what I'm going to talk to you about. When you look at pornography or stare at a woman who doesn't know any better than to walk around half undressed, you are sinning against God and you're indulging the flesh. The fruit of the works of the Spirit is pornography. Now, women, I'm not going to let you off so easily. Most women, although it's getting more prevalent today, do not look at pornography. They look at soap operas. Pornography is a form of false intimacy, and soap operas is another form of false intimacy, only we legitimize it a little bit more than pornography. You're dreaming of this great romantic relationship with this perfect man, and there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. So just think about that. Might be my last sermon, but think about that. Another thing I was thinking about is women who try to make themselves look sexy to be attractive are often making themselves not attractive, but pornographic. So men are watching, looking for pornography, and women are looking, making themselves pornographic, and we have the society that we're in today. True beauty is not to be found in outward adornment or drawing attention to the body, but in the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. That says that in 1 Peter. And incidentally, I was just reading this morning in something in my devotions and ran across this verse as well in 2 Timothy, which I just threw in here, or 1 Timothy, sorry. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So there's a real call to purity in the New Testament, and we need to pay attention to that. The other word, the other two words, one of them is, the second one is impurity. That means all kind of filthy sexual behavior, not only in action, but in words and thoughts and desires of the heart. And we could just spend the rest of our time on that. But just Ephesians chapter 5, just thought about that this morning as I was looking over the message in there. Let me read that verse to you. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because there are these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And Galatians says the same thing. Those who practice these works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a call to purity in Scripture. And perhaps we are closer to the flesh in some areas of our life than we had hoped for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit is able to make those things very real to us. Whether you innocently practice what the world calls soft porn, which is the sin that only affects me and doesn't infect everybody else, which is a total lie because it affects your wife, your children, your church, and other women, and so on and so on. And I have to do a series on this eventually, I'm sure. Or whether you're just practicing false intimacy in your mind, or are involved in any kind of gross indecency, God calls all these things works of the flesh and condemns them and says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, that last word, I didn't mention that, debauchery, just emphasizes a person who is totally out of control. Emphasizing lack of self-control like a runaway horse, this person is ready to carelessly fulfill any desire without restraint or care for others. So there's the whole gamut is laid out here in Paul's list of immoral behavior. I want to encourage you to go beyond pure behavior. It's easy to adopt and to keep a form of pure behavior, just like the Pharisees. You know, I don't murder. I hate everybody. I hate every non-Pharisee, but I'm keeping the commandment, you know, not to murder. Well, I want to encourage you to go beyond pure behavior and develop a value system of purity, a biblical worldview that governs not only your outward behavior, but your mind, your dress, the books you read, the magazines you read, the jokes that you listen to, the conversations you have, your music, your TV programs, etc., etc. Not only just an outward form of legalistic behavior, but a value system of purity that analyzes everything and holds it up to the Word of God and then says, is this worth pursuing? Is this does this have any edification, any godly value at all in it? Well, we got through the first part of the first list. And I'll try to speed up a little bit here, because I think I have to. The second group focuses on false worship, idolatry, and witchcraft. Idolatry is the worship of anything, anyone that is not the true God. The New Testament, we just read in Ephesians, calls immorality and greed idolatry. Today we can worship pleasure, money, work, things, and a whole lot of other idols that we can put up. A good way to see if you're worshiping an idol is to look at the use of your time and your resources. And that will determine where your heart is at and what your heart is focused on. So idolatry. Witchcraft is the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we get our word pharmacy from, a mixture of drugs. Witchcraft is the use of potions, incantations, charms, and superstitions to control circumstances or future outcomes. In the Old Testament, it was equated, rebellion was equated with witchcraft. Witchcraft is essentially trusting in other things in opposition to God. That's why I put it under false worship. Do you follow your daily horoscope, even for fun? That might be fun, and yet you're dabbling in that, which is very much connected to this whole area of witchcraft. You go to fortune tellers for just a joke. Oh, let's go. We're at the fair. We'll go to this thing and just see what she has to say. And, you know, opening that door to the flesh in your life. Do not indulge the flesh. Don't give any position. Remember, the camel wants to sleep in your tent, and you don't want to open the door for him. Just don't do it. What do you spend your time on? What controls your heart? Where is your trust for the future? And our worship is of God. Our trust is in God. And we don't want to look to other sources for that. The third group of works of the flesh is focuses on broken relationships. Hatred, discord, jealousy. Even saying these words are ugly. Eh? Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Basically straightforward. Hatred is personal hostility towards others. Discord is arguing, which comes out of that hatred. Jealousy is the desire to possess what others have. Fits of rage is explosive outbursts of hot, angry passion and fiery flashes of rage. The word here is kind of like an explosive anger as opposed to a seething anger, although both of them would be parts, works of the flesh. These manifestations of anger and hostility show a concentration on self and rights and possessions and comforts, which Paul describes here as selfish ambitions. So this whole thing is focused on me and not getting my way and being angry at other people and angry at God because I'm not getting what I deserve, you know, what I should have, what others have. The flesh often tries to rally support for its selfish ambitions and so causes dissensions and factions and party spirits, which is what's talked about here as well, and causes divisions and splits in groups as it tries to raise supports for its own cause. So those are all really self-centered, self-seeking, I can't get my way kind of words, and I'm going to get mad and take my ball home if you don't do what I want to do. The last word in the group is the word envy. Envy is not so much a desire to have what someone else has, which is more jealousy, but a desire to take away what someone else is enjoying. A desire to take away what someone else is enjoying. Envy is bitter resentment over the blessings of others, which causes a person to waste away. And that's the root of this word. This word means to waste away. The word envy, the Greek word, the root is to waste away. This person is wasting away because he's looking at what other people have and can't have it himself and would rather that the other person didn't have it. Nobody has it than that blessing that other person. There's a psalm about that, and I can't remember what it is, but when the psalmist looks and at the world and he sees it's prospering and so on, and it says he almost fell away from God. And till he went to the temple and got an eternal view of the situation and not the view of what it was. Envy is being eaten away inside because someone else is enjoying life. Envy is really, really, really ugly. I hope you haven't come to that point where you would rather that, you know, that's kind of, I just thought about that incident with Solomon and the two ladies that come with their two children, you know. Envy is the lady, well, kill both kids. And, you know, nobody will have anything. And that's the kind of spirit that's there. Envy is what caused Cain to kill Abel. Envy is what caused Saul to kill David or to try to kill David. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is filled with envy and so on, and the Pharisees killing Jesus. This selfish, quarrelsome, bitter, demanding, angry behavior is of the flesh and is an indication of not walking in the Spirit. The last group of words is a focus on the lack of soberness, and it just basically talks about drunkenness and orgies, very clear there. Contrary to what you might think, drunkenness was not common in the New Testament times and actually despised by people in general, unless you were in a city like Corinth or something, but even then it was despised. Wine at that time was very much watered down to prevent drunkenness, and if you want to listen to a good series on that, it's in our library, which has a lot of books that are focused on or are on display this morning after the service. You can go in there and look at them. But a good series on this, three tapes, but it's actually a six-tape series. It's called Living in the Spirit by John MacArthur. It's on, you know, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the first three tapes are about a history of wine and about what the Bible has to say about drinking. And it's a very good series, very good historical data there. So I encourage you to listen to that if you are interested in that area. I want to remind you again that Galatians says at the end of this series, all those who practice these kinds of behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how much a person may object to God's standard, in the end, God is going to have the last say, and he has the power to carry out his last say. So, you know, you can stand there all you want and say, I don't like it. Well, that's too bad. That's what's going to happen. And you can change your mind, or you can stand in defiance for eternity in hell and shake your fist at God. That's what it's at here. Remember, God sees in secret and knows the heart. You can fool me, you can fool the Christians around you, but you can't fool God. If you are indulging in the flesh, if you are practicing a sin secretly, God knows. And you're in dangerous territory. Don't fool around with God, I wrote down here this morning. You might as well play Russian roulette, if you know what that is. Getting a gun, putting a bullet in, just keep shaking the cylinder and pulling the trigger and find out what happens. Or you can play catch with a jar of nitroglycerin, as well as practicing secret sins with God. You are just in a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place. God can remove his hand of grace upon your life, and who knows where you'll go from there. Perseverance and holiness is the way we are to go. Now let's come to the ninth fruit of the Spirit. It's led off by this word agape, which is unconditional love. It's really a definition, in a sense, of all of these fruits together. I encourage you to study 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, in your bulletin for one of the meditations, I have take 1 Corinthians 13 and put your name in it and read it that way. That's a convicting thing to do. Agape love is as much a choice as it is a motive of the heart. And again, I think of Galatians 5:6, this great definition of Christianity. Faith is expressing itself through love. To me, that's just a great definition of Christianity. Faith expressing itself through love. The next word here is joy, and it's not talking about circumstantial happiness, but an inner contentment that keeps you through all circumstances. I've got the verse in your bulletin, John 15:9-11. I'll leave that for you to read. But joy comes out of obeying God and staying in relationship and fellowship with him. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Don't rejoice in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord always. Like love is an expression of God, joy is also an expression of God's faithfulness. A person who is rejoicing in difficult circumstances is expressing God's faithfulness and their trust in God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that one major factor that prevents unbelievers from coming to Christ is the joylessness of Christians. The joylessness of Christians is really a strong testimony that prevents people from coming to Christ. Let me add to that hypocrisy. church is known as a place full of hypocrites. I wonder why. I mean, I wonder why it's known that. Maybe that there's some element to that. And also, I think in Christians, there's an evident unbelief when we're walking in the world. We confess one thing, but we walk in a different way. You know, we confess faith and trust in Christ, but we make sure the bank account has always got enough in there to sustain us. In case God doesn't come through, the bank account will come through. And we express that to unbelievers as we go through life. The fruit of the Spirit is to express God to those around us through love and through this joy, which expresses faith and trust in God throughout all circumstances. Patience, or peace, is a tranquility of heart. And again, it's a great witness to God. This other one, patience, that is one of my favorites. There's like three, I think I got three favorites in this list. Patience is one. The old King James translation of this word is long-suffering. It's a great, great translation. That's what it means, long-suffering. It means to persevere long with people. There's a Greek word for patience with trials and circumstances. That's not the word here. The word is here, patience with people. That's what it's focused on here. Patience means to suffer the burdens and difficulties of others for a long time. It means holding back revenge or reaction when it could be justified. It means slow to anger, and it's a quality attributed to God in relationship to sinners. Patience shows God to us. It's more than just putting up with people. Patience is not, I'll put up with this person. You know, 3 more hours and I can get out of here. It's a patience that is persevering with others for their benefit, to try to help them. You know, this is an ugly person. I am going to stick by them because I know that that ugly person, there's a beautiful person inside there somewhere. And by the Spirit of God, by truth, and so on, that will come out. So that's the kind of patience that they're talking about here. A wonderful, wonderful character trait that shows a mature Christian. Kindness and goodness means a sweetness to others that is not soppy and wimpy, but strong. Faithfulness, my favorite characteristic, a rare quality these days. A trustworthy person. Gentleness is another great, great character trait that's in this list here. It often is translated as meekness. It means someone who's submissive, teachable, considerate. It is a picture of a wild horse that has been trained, and at the pull of the rein turns this way and that way and that way. There was a great demonstration in Pelham a while back of this guy who broke horses, and he showed how he just, even with whistles, he could make this horse do anything. And that's the picture of meekness here. It's not spineless, wimpy milquetoast. It's strength and power under God's control. It's Moses after the desert, not before the desert. Moses wasn't a wimp. He killed somebody because he wanted to fulfill his vision to deliver the people of God. But after the desert, he was under God's control, and he's said to be the meekest man on earth. Meekness is essential to Christian character, but will require brokenness and yielding to God. And then finally, self-control. Self-control means mastery of our desires, the power to keep ourselves in check. It's the opposite of the works of the flesh. It's a Christian who's truly controlled by God's Spirit, not just by law, not just by reputation, not just by personal advantage. What I mean by that is this person is under God's control. It doesn't matter if the circumstances, he doesn't say, you know, if the law would let me, I would kill that person. But because of the law, I'm going to be an honest citizen. It doesn't say, you know, if I could get away with it and nobody knew it would ruin my reputation, I would get away with it. It doesn't say, well, for personal advantage, I'm going to act this nice way in this particular situation. Self-control has their desires under God's control, no matter what the situation is. Verses 19 to 23 contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and leads us to verses 24 to 26. In these verses, Paul indicates that the Christian is to walk in the Spirit, is not to walk in the flesh, and why the Christian is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Paul writes, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." It's logical, Paul says, to walk in the Spirit and not to do the works of the flesh. It's obvious that if a Christian has crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires, then the Christian should no longer do the works of the flesh. If God has put to death the old man and rendered powerless the body of sin, the Christian should no longer serve sin, but serve God with his body by walking in the Spirit and developing and expressing the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit grows over time and consistency. To carry out the works of the flesh is to walk contrary to what God has done in us in union with Christ and to go back to our old way of living in Adam. It just doesn't make sense for the Christian to indulge the flesh. Everything God has done points away from it. Everything God has put inside of us points away from it. That's what Paul says in the next verse. Since we live by the Spirit, since the Spirit is inside of us, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we are alive to God and the Holy Spirit lives in us, we should walk in the Spirit and not indulge the flesh. God saved us. God filled us with the Holy Spirit so that we would walk in the Spirit and no longer do the works of the flesh. So Paul says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Hey, Galatians, it is ridiculous for you to walk in the to do the works of the flesh. You were built, you were saved, you were transformed, you were filled to walk in the Spirit. Like we said last week, we're done with the old life in Adam. We're done with sin in Christ. We are to walk in fellowship with the Spirit, and we are no longer to live by law or to indulge the flesh. We need to choose that every moment of the day. We need to walk around and you start doing something and you know that's the wrong thing, and then you say, that's a stupid thing. That's ridiculous. I'm not that person anymore. And you go back and walk along the path of life. Choose who you will yield to. The source of the flesh or the source of the Spirit. Choose what you want to produce. The works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That will honor and bring glory to God. I'm going to bow for a moment here. And just consider. You may want to just, again, in your own heart, yield yourself afresh to God and ask Him to give you a growing and deepening desire to follow Him. And if you don't know Christ and you realize it this morning, then you might want to say, Christ, I want to follow you. So just a few moments and then we'll close. Father, I pray that you might give us a growing, deepening hunger, desire, determination, perseverance to follow you that comes out of the daily time spent with you in your word, in your presence, in prayer, in obedience, in that day after day, bit by bit, piece by piece, almost like in a sense, atom by atom, Lord, the fruit is built up and becomes ever more evident, ever more beautiful, ever more appealing, ever more able to satisfy and to refresh others. And Lord, because of that, we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name. So next week, I'm going to try to summarize what we've gone through in the last 15 weeks on walking in the Spirit. If you have any burning questions, write them down or email them to me, and I'd love to try to fit that into this last message as well. And then we'll end this series next week.